So good to be with you today and rejoice in the worship of the triune God in a place of truth that the Lord has used for many, many years now. I rejoice to be with you at a place I recognize to be a bastion of truth. The Lord has allowed me to be here at earlier times for these Mullins lectures, and it's good to be back again at a place that I know not only highly regard for the truth for which you stand. My good friend and a man I greatly respect, Al Mohler, has led so courageously here that I count it a privilege to be able to minister in this place and honor so much of what the Lord is doing here through you and will continue to do. To begin this day, I want to ask you to look in your Bibles at Judges chapter 7. And as you're turning, give you some format of what I intend to do today and over the next two. My intention is to tell you what principle of Christ-centered preaching I mean to reflect, and establishing that, then try to preach a sermon that would reflect that principle. To take you down that path, I have to take you down a bit of the path of my own life experience. And I hope you'll forgive me for that. I don't particularly feel comfortable with the I focus. At the same time, I have intention of trying to keep people from going down the path of my errors. If I can do some of that, then it will be worth talking about my own experience just for a bit. I had the great privilege when I graduated from Covenant Seminary of going to pastor immediately the oldest and largest church in our regional association. That was a great privilege. And to tell you that I felt like hot stuff would be an understatement. What I did not recognize soon enough was that the gain of reputation was not nearly as offsetting of the weight of the responsibility as I had anticipated. I went to a church that was in a mining and farming community at a time of economic depression. That meant that the mines began to close, and it meant that the farming economy was dying. And I learned what more experienced and mature pastors already knew well, and it is what happens to families when the economy begins to erode. When income stops coming in, alcohol starts coming in, even into churched families. And as alcoholism and its effects rise, so does abuse. And as abuse rises, so does promiscuity. And as promiscuity rises, so do children come out of wedlock. Or there are abortions, even among churched people, Bible-believing and evangelical, still happens, until guilt begins to cover the church like a shroud and depression becomes the common cold of the community. Now, I knew what to do because I'd been taught what to do in seminary. I looked at people who were struggling with addictions and abuse and sexual sin, and I would point to the scriptures and I would say to the people, now it says right here what you're doing is wrong, so stop it. That was my wonderful pastoral message. Stop it. I said stop it so often that finally I could not stand me anymore. I said to my wife one day, I can't do this anymore. I did not go to seminary to learn to hurt people. And yet every Sunday, I stand in the pulpit and I hurt people. And I can't do this anymore. And actually began to take steps to leave the ministry at that point. For reasons that I cannot now remember, there came across my path at that time a book called Sola Scriptura by Sidney Gradonis. Cindy Gridanos is a wonderful teacher of preaching, and he was examining in that book a controversy in the Dutch church more than 100 years previous. Here was the controversy. How do we use the exemplars of Scripture, the heroes of the Bible? How do we preach them? David, wonderful man of God, Abraham, how do we preach these heroes of the Bible? We can look at David and say, man of faith, beat up Goliath. If you have enough faith, you can beat up your Goliaths. Just don't read that chapter about Bathsheba. Or how he murdered her husband and then raised bad children. And at the end of his life, in pride, abused the name of God, this king of Israel. Do we just say, be like Abraham? I mean, after all, great man of faith, went to the land he did not know. And on his way, he only gave away his wife twice to other men. Just be like Abraham, but not all the time. Gridanus' point was simple. These are not the heroes of the text. There is only one hero of the text. And that is a God who cares enough about sinful, frail, and fallen people that he could use people as messed up as David and Abraham to bring himself glory. The God of grace is not waiting to come on the scene in the New Testament. He is throughout the Scriptures demonstrating his saving, gracious character by using and saving people as messed up as Abraham and David and you and me. Now, maybe that message is obvious to you. It was not obvious to me. It was absolutely revolutionary to my way of looking at the Scriptures and preaching the grace that is in all the Bible, to recognize that God was calling me not only to give moral instruction, but something else, something as vital, something as important, actually the driving force of the gospel in all the Scriptures, and that was hope. I could actually say to people who were abusers and addicted and depressed, if God could use these people, then maybe he's still got a purpose for you. And to try to strengthen them with hope, which was the way out of depression and out of addiction and out of abuse. And for me, it was the path back into ministry. To believe that the Bible actually is giving us hope, that is joy, that is strength. I want to talk to you today about that hope from the life of Gideon. You know the hero portion. I'll read it again from the 7th chapter of the book of Judges. In the opening verses, these familiar words, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set him by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand and let all the others go, every man to his home. So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets. And he said, all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retain the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. Let's pick up the story further down at verse 16. And he, that is Gideon, divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of the camp and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Bethshitta towards Arera, as far as the border of Abel-Meholah by Tabith. And the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali and from Asher and from all Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Let's end there for now. We'll go a bit further as we look at these scriptures. Let's pray together. Father, your word is truth, and truth shall set us free to experience the wonders of the God who rescues from all our enemies, including those of our own making, the sin of our hearts. Help us, we pray, to be a people who recognize the hero that you are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a wonderful little book called Mourning into Dancing, Walter Wangren tells the story of a young woman named Gloria who has just lost an uncle, but he is the closest one to a father she has ever known. When she was a child, he went away to war, and to calm her fears, he said to her, giving her an Indian head nickel, Gloria, if you'll take this nickel and put it in your purse and never lose it, I'll come back. I'll come back for the nickel. She did not lose it, and he came back from war. But now she is mature, and he has died. And yet one night she dreams a childlike dream again. And in her dream, this uncle reappears. And he says, Gloria, if you can find the nickel, I will come back for it. She knows impossible, wrong, but she searches for the nickel and cannot find it. He does not come back. And as the reality of his permanent passing comes upon her, so does depression. Debilitating, denying her joy and taking from her all sense of responsibility for family, for work, for her children. The effects begin to show, and an oldest son begins to skip school, get in trouble. One day he punches out the screen on the back door for reasons he can't even explain. And the pastor comes over to try to calm things down, helps the boy put the screen back in, goes and talks to Gloria, who sits on a sofa in the living room, head down like a delinquent child. He tries to encourage her. She won't listen. He tries to push her. She doesn't respond. Finally, he just, as a pastor sometimes does, he just reaches out and he touches her forearm and he says, "Gloria, Gloria, I wish that my words were an Indian head nickel that you would put in the purse of your heart and never lose them. Gloria, God loves you anyway. Gloria, God loves you." Why say words so simple, so sappy? Because pastors know, you know, that if that is true, if there is an eternal love of God for people who have become useless, then we can get up and go again. And if you're in a position that, whether by your failures, by your fears, by your faults, you have felt God can't possibly use someone like you, then stories like Gloria and accounts like Gideon are for you. I know we see the hero portion, but you don't really understand what this passage is about if you don't get the context. We really get introduced to who Gideon is in the sixth chapter of the book of Judges, where we are introduced to the nature of his nerve. There we learn about a man who is more fearful than we dare to believe and still is used by God. God can use the useless who are even scared of, it seems, almost everything. Gideon's fears are obvious here. If you begin looking just at verse 11, right? "Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" Now you have to get the irony here. You thresh wheat out in the open so the wind will blow the chaff away. You press grapes in a wine press that's enclosed so the dirt won't blow in. The fact that Gideon is threshing wheat inside a wine press means he is hiding. He is scared. The Midianites have come into the lower valleys. The people of God have been driven up into the hills. They are all hiding. And here is Gideon, who ought to be a leader, who's hiding too, trying to thresh wheat in a wine press. And the angel of the Lord comes to him and addresses him as a mighty man of valor. This is kind of like going to a teenager flipping hamburgers at McDonald's and saying, "Greetings, great chef." I mean, the situation kind of belies the title. It doesn't fit. And it's obvious the fear of Gideon. It will get worse. His fear is not just obvious, it is offensive. Verse 13, "Gideon said to this angel of God who has appeared to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonderful deeds that our father recounted for us, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?'" Do you know those words? If the Lord is God, why is this happening to us? When the jobs don't come, when the finances don't come, when your daughter gets leukemia, you know these words. Where did God go? I read about him. The Sunday school teachers talk about him. He redeemed Israel. He took them out of Egypt. He parted the waters. Then why won't he help my kid? Why is my wife suffering this way? Where is God? Is this true? Gideon's fears not only are offensive, they result in accusation. Continuing in verse 13, "But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." It's God's fault. He could do more. He could do better. He's the sovereign king of the universe, but we're suffering, and that means he's to blame. This is Gideon. This is the leader of the Lord's armies whose fear is taking over. And it's not just obvious, and it's not just offensive, but it's going to happen over and over and over again in the life of this hero. He says in verse 16, as the Lord is encouraging him, saying, "I will be with you, and you'll strike the Midianites as one man." Gideon said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it's you who speaks with me." This is going to be a pattern, isn't it? The Lord gives him a task. He says, "Lord, okay, I get it. But before I do this, you prove that you're going to help me. You give me a sign." Now, curiously, the angel of the Lord, representing God himself, responds. Verse 20, "And the angel of God said to him, 'Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them.' And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hands and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight." Do you get the sign? Here's this offering of a little bit of food that Gideon puts upon a rock. He's asking for a sign. The angel of the Lord touches the rock. Fire comes out of it, consumes the meal, and the angel, poof, disappears. Pretty good sign. Gideon surely now is ready to do what God wants. And God, just to test him a little bit, offers a kind of warm-up for the big battle that's ahead. It's in verse 25 of chapter 6. "That night the Lord said to Gideon, 'Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it.'" All right, here's the test, Gideon. Before you go up against 135,000 Midianites, go tear down the altar in your dad's backyard. Verse 27, "So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night." This is a real scaredy cat, folks. But somehow he gets a little backbone. And things begin to change a little bit. Verse 33. "Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him." He actually is getting ready to fight and gathering the people together. The warm-up apparently has worked to some extent. Verse 36. "Then Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, give me another what?'" Give me another sign. Remember what it was? "All right, here's what I'm going to do, Lord. I'm going to take this fleece, and I'm going to put it on the threshing floor. Maybe back in the wine press. We're not sure. But here, tonight, make the dew come and make the fleece wet and the ground around it dry." And what does God do? Exactly that. Finally, Gideon has a sign, and he's ready. No, he's not ready. What does he do? "God, would you do it again? But this time, do the reverse. Make the ground wet and the fleece dry." And God does it. God uses somebody as afraid
as Gideon.
Now, I've made much of the fear of Gideon in chapter 6, and I've done so for a reason. Because I so readily identify with it. Don't you? Some years ago, in our Presbyterian circles, we, unlike you Baptists, sometimes have controversies. And there was a controversy that we were going through, and I got a call from a fairly well-known pastor in our ranks, and he said kind of how he wanted me to come down on this particular issue. And he ended the phone conversation by saying, because, Brian, you know, I don't want you to get hurt or your family or the seminary. Now, it was said kindly, but I knew what was happening. I was being threatened. If I didn't come down on the right path, then I was in trouble. Now, inside, silently, I kind of scoffed. And inside, I thought, hey, I face bigger fish than you. You can't scare me. But that very night, after that phone call, I was actually taking a long trip. I was actually on my way to Israel. And it's a long plane flight to Israel. Do you know what began to happen on that long plane flight to Israel? Begin to work in my brain. Can he hurt me? Can he hurt my family? Can he hurt the seminary? As I traveled into the night and got more and more tired, I got more and more afraid. God had rescued me in the past. He'd done wonderful things in my life. He'd helped in so many wonderful ways. And yet I knew what it meant to be afraid again. I need Gideon. I need to be reminded that God could use us even in our fears. You know what it means to be afraid. Whether it's for the finances to handle this month's rent or to face the homiletics professor, you know, what fear means. And I think the temptation for me in this moment is just to kind of say, well, God will take it away. He'll take the problem away. But that's really not the point here. When I was in junior high, my church made one of the great errors of history by assigning Miss Kenley, who was an elderly single woman, to handle the junior high boys for vacation Bible school. And it was her task to try to control us, and actually one summer week to teach us the 91st Psalm. And I can remember just us frustrated with her, she frustrated, you know, back and forth, all the difficulties we were having. And at one point she was trying to teach us, and we were so unruly that I said, boys, boys, you know. She said, listen to me. This psalm tells us that God will cover us with his feathers. Under his wings we will find refuge. And I want you to know that. She said, I have a friend who was in a major city one time, and she was actually held up. She was being robbed. And as she was being robbed, the only verse she could think of was this verse. Now, she couldn't remember it all. She could just remember under his wings. And so as she was being held at gunpoint and a man was robbing her, she began to say to him, under his wings, under his wings, under his wings. And the robber thought that she was crazy. So he got scared and he ran away. Because she said, boys, even when you are afraid, God is with you. I don't know what you're afraid of. If it's a job out there, what a grade will be, what a medical test will say. For the moment, I'm not going to take away the cause of the fear. I just want to remind you. Even when you are afraid, God is with you. Gideon's not just telling us about a God who stays with people who are fearful. Gideon is telling us about a God who stays with the most frail of people. You know what happens in chapter 7, how God begins to sift the people. Verse 3, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home. You have to think about it. Gideon is saying to all his people, whoever is fearful can go home. Kind of holding his own hand down, you know, kind of like. And 22,000 leave. 10,000 remain, still too many. And then there's this process, you know, of still too many. If you defeat the Midianites with 10,000, you'll still think it's your hand. And so God says, go through this process. Now, you know the process. You know, you got this from Sunday school accounts long ago. One of the interesting things for me was actually to have an Israeli guide explain at the spring of Herod, at Gideon's spring in Israel, what her understanding was of this account. Now, since you were kids, remember, you were taught that those who laughed with their hands, remember, like this? They're doing this. Those are the ones who were chosen. Those were the good soldiers, right? Why are they the good soldiers? What are they doing with their eyes while they're lapping with their hands? What are they doing with their eyes? They're vigilant, right? They're watching for the enemy. You know what our Israeli guide said? He said, now, which would be the better soldiers? The ones who've been working so hard, training so well, setting up camp, getting their weapons ready, that they are just absolutely, you know, famished. They've got to have water. They just fall on their faces. Or those who have been dogging it all day. So, you know, they just hardly need water. You know, they don't need water at all. Her point was that the 300 soldiers who were chosen were not the good soldiers. They were the bad soldiers. Now, I'll tell you honestly, I don't think you can prove it either way. You know what you can prove? You don't take 300 against 135,000. That's not good military tactics. If God does anything here, it will be God's hand that rescues. That's the clear message. God takes this frail little force of Israeli people who have idols in their backyards, who go after anyone who even tears down the idol. God takes those people and their scaredy cat leader and says, I want 300 of you to defeat an enemy of tens and scores of thousands. God can help very frail people. And that's a message we need as well. In Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian ultimately gets to the celestial city, and he's given a tour of all that is there. He's actually taken to the storehouse of the munitions of the king. Do you remember what armaments he finds in the storehouse of the king? Trumpets and broken pots. Not the strength of men, but the evidence of the hand of God. When he is present, his strength is sufficient. I need that message too. What God is reminding me and you is that we may not be in places of honor or prestige, where people think highly of us, where people think we've done great things. And God can use the frailest people to do amazing things. A few years ago, our vice president for development at Covenant Seminary, his name is Ben Homan, was allowed to go on a trip to China and to meet Jiang Zemin, who was at that point president of China. In that meeting, the president of China indicated that he respected Christians because he, as a little child, had been nannied by a Christian nurse. The evangelical group that was there said at that point, well, she might have wanted you to read this book. And they gave him a Gospel of John. Now, I can't tell you that I know what happened at that time. I can tell you that in the Gospel of John, it says that as they persecuted Jesus, so they would persecute his followers. But woe unto him that allows the persecution. It says there that Christ came into the world to be a light to those who live in darkness. It says God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And I know that since that time, though the changes have come in government, that there's been much that has happened that is not what Christians would appreciate at all. There are now scores of millions more Christians. And so much of what was intense persecution at that time is not as hard now. Could it be that when we're in heaven someday, we will look back and we will say that God took a nurse ministering in an obscure place, out of notice, out of the awareness of any of the world, and being a Christian example to a Chinese child who would become a Chinese leader, that God was doing powerful things through one the earth would think was the frailest of people. God uses the fearful and the frail and ultimately the terribly flawed. Chapter 8, do you remember what happens? Verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, verse 23 of chapter 8, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Boy, it sounds good. Gideon, you be the king now. Oh, no, 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 no. Only the Lord should be your king. Now, the irony is here, those of you who know Hebrew, is a little bit later in the same chapter, Gideon's going to name his son. What will his son's name be? Abimelech, which means, my father is the king. Oh, no, 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 don't make me king. Have you met my son? His name is, my father is the king. The ironies are worse. Gideon says, no, don't make me king, but give me some of the gold from your plunder. And they give him 43 pounds worth of gold, from which he fashions, do you remember, an ephod, which is kind of like a vestment that he uses as an idol to predict what would happen in the future. Do you remember? Verse 27, Gideon made an ephod of the gold and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Now you have to understand what's just happened. Gideon takes the plunder from the very victory that God has just given him, and he turns it into an idol that allows him to be worshipped because he can tell fortunes now, supposedly, and his family. So Israel becomes dependent upon Gideon. And the very one who was the hero of Israel takes Israel into prostitution after another god. If you were God, what would you do to Gideon? Given him the great victory. And this is what he does. Verse 28 says what happens. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Verse 32. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiah. Now, wait a second. He betrays God. And God blesses him. Grace is pretty disturbing, isn't it? It's not the math that we expect. We know, of course, that there were consequences to the sin of Gideon. His family experienced it down the road. If you would read further chapters of Judges, you would know the... But for Gideon, despite his fear and despite his frailty and despite these terrible flaws, he knew the blessing of God. What are you learning? God doesn't do our math. If God did our math, every one of us would stand condemned. We would be in hell and justly deserving so. And so God says, I will rescue you beyond your fears, rescue beyond your frailty, and even rescue beyond your flaws. And he will teach us this message of grace moving forward throughout the scriptures so that we begin not to do our math, but begin to look for a redeemer. God, if we can't keep up our end, you've got to show us that you will. And in some of the most surprising, amazing ways, he shows us he will do what we cannot. His grace is beyond us, so that when we have fallen, when we are afraid and we are frail and we are so terribly flawed, we will still turn to him. 2 years ago, about this time, my brother sat in a prison cell trembling, arrested for crimes of which he was truly guilty. All his life, my brother, who is mentally disabled, had looked for significance. Though he's now in his 40s, he has the mind of an 8-year-old. And that meant he often hung with people who would give him some sense of significance in all the wrong ways. As my parents got into their 80s, they basically lost control of him. And he ended up arrested. And there he was in a prison cell. Now you have to think of it, crowded with men. One who is a man but has an 8-year-old mind. And he is just so afraid. And at that point, another man, we don't know quite why he was there, probably on drug charges, who probably felt he was there having abandoned every one of his own principles, nonetheless went to my brother and said to him, seeing him trembling in the corner, if you will believe in Jesus, he will help you. Something out of that man's own past, despite the fact that he'd betrayed those teachings, he's here saying to my brother, if you will believe in Jesus, he will help you. And my brother, who had never listened to me, and all of his adult life had only spoken in single syllables and grunts, accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And he will be in prison a long time, but he will be in heaven eternally because God uses useless people for great and eternal things. Do not count yourself out. Your fears, your frailties, your flaws are not beyond God's redemption. He is the rescuing God who shows us his grace over and over again. He takes the vilest, weakest, awfulest things that we have done, and we think for no reason would he now love us or use us, and says, but I am a sovereign God who can still use you. A year ago, my oldest daughter got married. And my brother in prison said he was going to pray that my parents, who had been separated for almost 2 decades, would come together and come to the wedding. Now, I know that's not going to work. I'm a seminary president. But my brother, like a little child, actually believes what the Bible says is true. And I got a call from my mom a couple of weeks before my daughter's wedding, and she said, your father and I are coming, and we're staying in the same hotel, and we're staying in the same room. And to my gasp, she said, it's not a scandal. We're still married, remember? Because they'd never gotten divorced. I said, Mom, are things better on that score? And she said, because of your brother's difficulties, your father and I have learned to lean on each other again. The gospel is real. God can take people who are afraid and frail and terribly flawed and pour his glory out of them. You worship a great Redeemer. Believe he is the only great hero, and he can rescue. He will do it again. He can even use people like me and my brother and you. He used Gideon. He can use us too. Father, would you encourage us by your word that we who have lost hope might find it, not in ourselves but in you, in a redeeming God who rescues us from the evil of our lives and the evil of our ways. Take us, Father, to this great hope, that it might be our joy and therefore our strength. And in our strength that is supplied by your hope, others might have this hope too. Grant us, Father, the knowledge of the God of Gideon, who is a God of great grace, who teaches us his nature through all the pages of Scripture, so that in his Son we would see our lives. Grant us, Father, the grace to see Jesus in it all. We pray in his name. Amen.